you have your Bibles, you can turn them open, please, to John chapter 3. We're going to continue in our study of John 3 this morning. There were note pages that should also have been in your bulletins, and if you want to pull those out at this time to follow along, please feel free to do that. If you happen to grab a bulletin before I got them in there, there are note sheets on the back table, and you can grab one if you need to out there in the foyer. There's outlines. Let's pray as we begin and ask the Lord to just, again, bless our time in His Word now. Father in heaven, thank You for this time that we can turn open to the Scriptures. We ask that You would teach us from them. Help us to learn the things that You have for us by Your Spirit and Your Word today. May it impact our lives. For Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we turn to a passage of Scripture that I believe everyone needs to hear. Now, obviously, I could say that every week because I'm preaching on something. Otherwise, I wouldn't preach it. But this is especially true with the passage we're looking at this morning in John chapter 3. It is one of those decision passages where you are forced to make a decision. The Bible forces us to respond one way or the other. Unlike the political opt-out, you cannot merely vote present. Rather, you have to respond yes or no. Either yes, I will believe this message, or no, I won't. It was Blaise Pascal, the great 17th century French mathematician, physicist, inventor, philosopher, writer, quite a learned man and a busy man. But it was he who posed what came to be known as Pascal's wager. Now, if you've never heard of that, what that was he posited that humans all bet with their lives that God exists or does not exist. We either bet that He does exist or He does not exist. And given the strong possibility that God does exist, and therefore that there actually is an eternal loss or gain, that being either hell or heaven, Pascal wagered that it is better to believe in God. And so, act on that belief. Any rational person should live as though God exists and seek to believe in Him because that is the more likelihood, and you have nothing to lose other than a little bit of pleasure or whatever pursuit you wanted on this earth if there is no God. But if there is a God, then there is eternal hell or heaven to pay. So, that was Pascal's wager. However, the passage before us this morning reveals that even if a person accepts Pascal's wager and believes in the existence of God, that is really only a necessary starting point to prepare you to meet God in final judgment. In other words, there's a more important question than just stopping at, does God exist or not? And that is the question that is at the top of your sermon notes: how have you responded to God's love? How have you responded to God's love? In John chapter 3, that's where we are. We've read verses 1 to 15. We've studied these verses. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, that Pharisaic ruler who came to Him by night, inquiring about Him and His ministry. And Jesus taught Nicodemus about the new birth, that a person must be born again in order to enter into that future kingdom that God has prepared to enjoy eternal life. The new birth then is something granted to us by God through faith and the direct work of the Holy Spirit. However, in verse 15, we learn that this new birth does not take place apart from that belief in Christ. And in that verse, if you look there, we find the first reference in John's Gospel to eternal life. Eternal life. Spiritual life granted by God, which never ends and is of an absolute perfect quality. It is a life filled with joy and hope and peace that is centered on Jesus Christ and is the present possession of all who believe in Him. The physical life that we are so familiar with, since every human being has physical life, is in contrast to eternal life, temporary. It's unpredictable. It's mixed with joy and through trials, pain and pleasure, fear and discouragement. We know that well from the trials we go through in life. Now, eternal life is mentioned, however, more times in John chapters 3 through 6 than anywhere in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. So John chapters 3 through 6 are vital chapters on this subject of eternal life. It's a good place to begin on the subject. Now, we ended last week with Jesus' words in verse 15 that whoever believes in Him, that is the Son of Man, it's a reference to Himself, will in Him have eternal life. This is the first explicit announcement in John's Gospel regarding the need to believe in Christ for eternal life. It is a theme that he will continue to repeat in the following verses in the chapters of this Gospel. And this morning, we learn one of the most exhilarating and profound mysteries in all of the Bible. And that is the unfathomable love of God the Creator for His sinful, selfish, and rebellious creation. And we also learn how He demonstrated that love, as the Bible tells us, in giving His Son and providing a way of salvation from His judgment. This raises the vital question, how have you responded to His love, as the title again asks. No matter how many trials you go through in this life, no matter how much your life, fill in the blank, stinks, is rotten, you've got a bad hand, whatever it is, if you do not face God in eternal judgment because He has granted you salvation, then you have eternal hope. And no matter what else happens in this life, you have hope for eternity after this fleeting life is over. Stand with me and let's read John chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 16. We're going to read verses 16 to 21 as we look at these this morning. We read here, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." You may be seated. As we begin, I want to draw your attention briefly to two primary subjects in this passage. Notice, first of all, everything in verses 16 to 18 centers around the Son, around God's Son and your response to Him. Second, everything in verses 19 to 21, centers around the light and your response to it. So the passage presents two possible responses to God's love, so you may know whether or not you have eternal life. No one has to leave here this morning being uncertain whether or not you have eternal life. There are two possible responses to God's love that will indicate whether or not you have this eternal life Jesus talked about. Each of us here this morning is in either one of two groups, therefore. There's a decision to make. Either you have responded positively to God's love through believing in His Son, or you have not. For everyone who believes in anything other than what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ and salvation through Him, then according to the Bible, you do not have eternal life. It's really that simple. Contrary to the popular sentiment that all religions have some truth in them, that all of them lead to heaven, the Bible does not leave us any other option. And this is why some people in this world accuse Christian, in the words of one author, as being, quote, brainwashed, indoctrinated, and mindless slaves, end quote. Others cast aspersions upon us that we're narrow-minded, intolerant, elitist. Instead, we are told that all religions lead to God, so it doesn't really matter really which one you believe in as long as it works for you. Now, I personally don't think that option accounts for Muslims who are a part of ISIS, but nonetheless, people believe that. It's kind of like saying all airplanes land, right? They do. All airplanes land, guaranteed. Some of them crash, and some of them land without crashing. Which do you want? It's going to land. George Lucas, for example, once commented, "I remember when I was 10 years old, I asked my mother, if there is only one God, why are there so many religions? I've been pondering that question ever since. And the conclusion I've come to is that all religions are true." End quote. The popular singer Madonna also stated about the same time, "I do believe that all paths lead to God. It's a shame that we end up having religious wars because so many of the messages are the same." And yet, beloved, these verses make it very clear that there is not many paths to God. Nor is there a third or fourth possible response to the message of this passage, the message of God's love. There are only two. And the question is, which is yours? Which is your response? As with last week's subject regarding the new birth, there is no greater question of importance than how you answer this one. The first response, then, look at there, and you have blanks to fill in if you'd like to. The first response is the positive response of belief. That your belief in God's Son results in eternal life. Your belief in God's Son results in eternal life. Verses 16 and 17 make this clear. There's one reason, really, why this is true. Namely, because God's love is primarily demonstrated in the giving of His Son. Verse 16, as you know, is among the most beloved verses in all of the Bible. Among the most popular. It is this verse that pops up on signs at National League football games, on billboards around cities, on countless other public venues across our country. Because it is, in a nutshell, the gospel. It is a succinct statement regarding God's love and how He demonstrated that love and how man must respond to that love. There are four assertions made in these two verses. Take a look at them with regard to helping you understand this first response. First, letter A there, God's love for the world led Him to give His Son. God's love for the world led Him to give His Son. Verse 16 tells us that plainly, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And we know that. Love gives. If you love someone, you give to them. You want to bless them. You want to give them all sorts of things. Not just material gifts, but things that their heart desires to be a blessing to them. Well, God so loved the world that it says He gave. The "so that" is best understood then as the result of God's love. It indicates what this love led Him to do. It is the consequence of His love that was the giving of His Son. And it found its ultimate purpose of this gift in the cross. That Jesus would one day go to hang on a Roman cross to take on our sins, the sins of the world on Himself, so that we might be saved. It is the ultimate expression then of God's love because it is the ultimate cost. His only begotten Son. The Son who is in an eternally unique relationship to the Father was the one who He gave. His most precious Son. Other scriptures also confirm this demonstration of God's love. For example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, a verse that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, we read there, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, John writes in his epistle, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, not only does God love us, but the most proper response to God's love for those of us who have believed on Christ, who have responded in faith, the most proper response for us who are recipients of His love is therefore to love one another. That's why we should love one another in the church. That means there should not be gossip. There should not be quarreling and contentions. And the church should not be a place of warfare. It should be a place where there is love flowing through the body because we love one another. Why? because we know God's love for us. We've experienced His love for us. There are times when you may feel that God doesn't love you, that He doesn't care about you. You might doubt that you can trust His goodness in your life. Life has been tough at points. There are difficult trials that we all face in this life, from severe financial or health challenges to broken relationships or the regret of any number of past decisions and their consequences. And yet, through it all, there is one thing that holds true, and that is that God loves you. And anytime you begin to doubt that, or questions arise in your mind or begin to nag at you, you can look back at the cross, where God shouts to the world, "I love you, and I proved it," where He most clearly displayed that love. There's another assertion here to help you understand why belief is the first right response to God's love, and that is that those who believe in His Son, they are the ones who receive God's salvation. You could say there is an important step man must take. This verse promises God's love for the world provides salvation for everyone who believes in His Son. God's love for the world provides salvation for everyone who believes in Him, in the Son. This is really a general promise to anyone who believes. You can yell out to a crowd of people in the mall, "Anyone who believes in the Son will have eternal life." It's a general promise. Anyone who will believe. This is the purpose and vision in giving His Son, that sinners would believe in Him and be saved. There must be this positive response to God's gift of His Son. Whoever believes. And it says, rather than perish, which has the sense of eternal ruin, is the idea of that word, you will receive eternal life. The same promise is given of Christ's sheep in John chapter 10, verse 28, that they will not perish. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, is referred to as the son of perdition who perished in John 17, 12. That was actually, Jesus was praying that in the high priestly prayer before Judas had even died. Judas was in the process of betraying Jesus when Jesus prayed about Judas that he was the son of perdition who perished. But those who believe in Christ will not perish. That is, of course, the major theme of John in both his gospel and the first epistle, belief in Christ. Besides here, in verses 15 and following, we see it again in verse 36. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." We see it again in John chapter 6, verses 40 and 47. Chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. They all make the same point. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13 is also explicit in affirming this truth. And I wanted to read that because it gives us some assurance. It says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Again, the question for every person here then today is, do you have this assurance? It is an assurance that is also confirmed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8:16, and a life of obedience to Christ, according to 1 John 2, verse 3. If you don't believe in Christ, if you don't have the Holy Spirit testifying to you that you're a child of God, if you don't have a life that seeks to obey God's Word and to obey Christ's commands, then you don't have any assurance that you have eternal life. The following verse, look at verse 17, expounds on this role of the Son. It lends further support to why belief in Him leads to eternal life. It says there in verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." That is to say, in His first coming, Jesus did not bring a sentence of condemnation on anyone. He didn't bring judgment on anyone. That was not His purpose for coming the first time. The second time He will bring judgment when He comes again. We see that in Revelation 19. But despite the vitriol of His opponents, the constant attacks on His life and ministry, scheming and plotting His death, Jesus never judged anyone. Instead, stated positively, look at letter D there, God sent His Son to save the world. God sent His Son to save the world. That's what the rest of verse 17 says. Those very same opponents of Jesus who hurled abuse at Him would also receive salvation if they would repent. If they would change their mind and their attitude toward Jesus, if they would turn from their sin, if they would believe in Him, that the world might be saved. Notice there in verse 17, that the world might be saved is not an assertion of universalism. Universalism, as you know, teaches that everybody will be saved. Nobody goes to hell, everybody goes to heaven. As one heretical author put it, love wins. We all go to heaven, nobody goes to hell, everybody's saved in the end. It's a promise for everyone who believes. As in verse 16, the word world is therefore being used in the sense of all people without distinction. Look again at verse 17. That the world might be saved through Him. It's not universalism. It's the world, all people in the world without distinction to race or geographical boundaries. Salvation is available to anyone in any country who believes in the Son. Not only to Jews, that's the scope of God's love for the world. This is why missionaries go out to all countries of the world. We don't just send missionaries to Israel or to other places where there are heavy populations of Jewish people, concentrations of Jewish people. Instead, we send the message out to everybody and anybody. It must be proclaimed to every person in every culture, speaking any language. If he or she will believe in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. This promise is for you also. It's for those of us here today who have yet to believe in Christ. That's why every one of us needs to hear this. But there's a second response. Besides your belief in God's Son that results in eternal life, there's a second, more negative response. That is, your refusal to believe in God's Son results in judgment. Look at verses 18 and following. Your refusal to believe in God's Son results in judgment. Now, this is clearly not a very popular assertion to make today in our day and age, in this environment. It flies in the face of man's arrogant pride, which thinks that man can kind of determine his own future destiny rather than God. And yet we know that events happen every day that are beyond any of our control, any human being's control. So how much more is it true when it comes to God's judgment? Beyond our control. In fact, the certainty of God's final judgment on man is recorded throughout the New Testament. John's Gospel without is no exception to that. Judgment is grounded, beloved, in the fact that God is the Creator. Listen clearly. This is why this Unlocking Mysteries of Genesis conference is happening in a couple weeks. Because people are questioning God is the Creator. Such simple truths as we get to as soon as we read the Bible in Genesis 1. People question that. They make up new ideas on how the world came about. And so now we're having to defend the very simple fact that God is a creator. But judgment is grounded in the fact that He is the creator and we are His creation. He is holy. We are sinful. He is totally set apart from sin. But we live in sin. He is just, righteous, and He must punish evil wherever He finds it. As such, we must answer to Him for our lives. And yet this very reality is detestable to unbelievers. Charles Darwin is quoted as saying, "I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all of my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. And this is a damnable doctrine." End quote. There's little doubt that Charles Darwin spoke for many atheists of his day and today as well. Yet just because a man finds something the Bible teaches to be unpalatable, unacceptable, it does not make it untrue. And verse 18 is explicit in teaching on this subject. I was watching a 10-minute video from a former atheist who now is dead and no doubt and now knows the truth about God, Christopher Hitchens, going on about trying to explain why there is no God. And you could tell, as he was talking, that part of his issue with God is the idea that God is absolutely sovereign in control and will judge. And man can't do anything about that. And he took big issue with that. Look at verse 18, though. It's very clear. We read there, "He who believes in him is not judged." That is, again, the Son. "He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." God's judgment is determined by whether or not you believe in his Son. That's letter A under point 2. God's judgment is determined by whether or not you believe in his Son. Both the results of belief and unbelief are stated. Look at very simply. Belief in God's Son delivers from God's judgment, beginning in verse 18. Whereas unbelief in God's Son leads to God's judgment. It's really saying the same basic thing again as verse 16. In fact, this verse puts this judgment into a present tense state. Notice that it says, as if it's a done deal. That those who believe are already not being judged. If you believe in Christ, then you are already not experiencing and never will experience His judgment. Chapter 5, verse 24 states, "You do not come into judgment, but have passed out of death into life." Chapter 5, verse 24. However, if you do not believe, it says you've already been judged. That's the perfect tense in the Greek, which means that it has happened in the past and continues with present results. And it really pictures the settled state of unbelievers as being under God's judgment. Now, let me just clarify, though, because I do not believe that means that if you have yet to believe in Christ, it's too late for you to do so. Absolutely not. We believe God's grace is sufficient to soften the most hardened heart, even in his final moments on earth. But it does mean that you are in a most dangerous position as an unforgiven sinner, continuing in your state of unbelief, standing in judgment and in need of forgiveness. And apart from believing on Christ, you have nothing else to look forward to from God but his judgment. So God's judgment in verse 18 then is a sentence of condemnation that leads to the perishing of verse 16. Once again, it raises the very personal question, have you believed in his Son? How have you responded to God's love? Believing in him is not merely an academic exercise, however. It's not merely giving intellectual assent to believing that Jesus existed. Rather, it involves believing in who he is and all he came to accomplish. It's believing in the deity of Christ as God in human flesh. Believing in his mission that he lived a perfect, sinless life and then died in the place on the cross for you to bear your sins and rose again 3 days later. It's believing in his provision that if you place your faith in him, he will forgive all your sins and grant you eternal life. All of that is wrapped up in believing in the Son. And it results in the new birth. It results in a transformed life. Anyone who claims to believe in Christ, then without any evidence of that faith that comes by a changed life, is in a very uncertain spiritual condition, to say the least, very likely fooling themselves in reality. So again, I ask you, how have you responded to God's love? Have you believed in the Son or not? Is it evident in your life? You know, for most of us, we go back to a certain point in time in our lives when we first trusted in Christ and believed on Him, and we take comfort in that time. But I ask you, is your faith continuing today? Is it evident in your deeds and how you live your life? Because these verses indicate it will be reflected in how you live your life. The rest of the passage describes this. Look at verses 19 to 21 one more time. It says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." First, Take note here, these verses reveal two very different reactions to the truth. Your deeds will dictate your relationship to the light of Christ. The light, again, is the central focus of verses 19 to 21, as I mentioned in the beginning. And the first thing we learn here is that committing evil deeds will keep you from the light, verses 19 and 20. Committing evil deeds will keep you from the light. Not because you have to clean yourself up to come to Jesus for salvation, but because as long as you love your sinful deeds, you won't want to turn to Christ. You won't want to come to the light. Now, we know that light is a veiled reference to Christ, to His truth. These verses are very clear on this. Darkness is a reference to sin and all that opposes God. God sent His Son into this world. And it says the light has come into the world. This world that we live in. Not the people, but this planet that we live on. Light has come into this world. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. I'm sorry, not 1 John. In John chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. We learned this already. We read about the light. That it shines in the darkness. That John the Baptist came as a witness of the light. That the true light enlightens every man. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus announces, I am the light of the world. In chapter 9, verse 5 of John, He states, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In 12:36, He tells the crowd, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And in verse 46, He says, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. There's no doubt when it refers here to the light, it's referring to Christ, to all of His truth. Verse 19 states that this is the judgment that has come into the world. Judgment here is not in the sense of condemnation, a sentence of condemnation as in the previous verse, in verse 17, but in the sense of the process or the basis of judging by which God evaluates men in this life. How they respond to the light that has come into the world is the judgment. The NIV translates this as the verdict. This is the verdict that has come into the world. God has sent light. There's three facts here. Notice, too, that we learn about the light. First of all, we learn here about evil deeds of unbelievers. That's what these verses talk about. First of all, letter A, the evil deeds of unbelievers compel them to love the darkness rather than the light. You ever notice that? Unbelievers love darkness. They don't love the light. They avoid the light. In fact, this verse indicts all of humanity as loving the darkness. This is the natural state all of us are born into until we turn to Christ for salvation. And this is fairly self-evident. People who are engaging in evil deeds don't love the truth that Jesus Christ represents. They do love their sin, though. They choose not to pursue the knowledge of the truth. Rather, they pursue darkness rather than light. And we know that darkness and light cannot coexist, whether it's physical darkness or spiritual darkness. Where there is light, there is no darkness, and vice versa. 2 Corinthians 6:14 asks, what fellowship has light with darkness? To repeat Jesus in John 12:46, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. Clearly then, cannot have both. And people who commit evil deeds reveal that they love darkness instead of the light. Isn't this really one reason unbelievers don't want to hear God's Word preached? They don't want to hear it taught. They don't want to be confronted with truth from Scripture. Isn't this why they don't want to come to church? God's Word exposes their sin. It's not that we who have trusted in Christ are no longer sinful ourselves. We are, but we know that we've been forgiven. And so we run to the light. If a thief is roaming your neighborhood at night, and people begin to turn on their outside lights, their porch lights or garage lights or whatever the case is that gives light to the outside, then that thief will run as fast as he can away from the light back into the darkness, right? He's not going to stay out in the light where everybody can see that he's looking to case the neighborhood and steal. Well, the same is true spiritually of unbelievers. Some of you can remember when you were not saved, when you were like that. You loved the darkness rather than the light. You did not want to be around truth in Christ and hear His Word preached. Yet, back to our illustration, if a homeowner is out in front, stumbling in the dark, trying to carefully walk to his front door, and because it's dark out, he can't see, and someone turns on the light, then he is able to walk even more confidently to the light. He wants to be in the light. But notice here that it's more than just a love for the darkness that's being revealed. There's also an accompanying hatred of the light. Verse 20 makes that clear. It says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light." Hates the light. The evil deeds of unbelievers reveal their hatred of the light. You know, we live out our truest response to the light of Christ and His truth. We live it out. And for those who do not believe, but continue to do evil, they demonstrate a hatred of the light. And I realize that sounds pretty strong. Hatred is a strong word. But that's what the Bible says. That's the word the Bible uses to describe this settled disposition of all who continue in evil. Jesus made it clear that those who love Him will keep His commandments. Those who don't love Him will hate the light. They will continue in sin. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral position when it comes to the light. And again, neither can you opt out and choose some other to sit on the sidelines or something like that. This either describes you or it doesn't. And the only people who this does not describe are those in verse 21. Only those in verse 21 are not described in verses 19 and 20. Sadly, it is the persistence in practicing evil deeds that also keeps unbelievers from the light, from coming to the light. That's that last point there. The evil deeds of unbelievers keep them from coming to the light. The rest of verse 20 says that. Does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. He's going to be found out. The simple explanation is given there at the end then. Fear that his deeds will be exposed. And I don't believe this is a fear that he will be exposed in front of man, but exposed to God. The word has the sense of facing shame and conviction that he's done evil. It's inevitable. Unbelievers live in the ongoing state of fear. Not just fear of earthly consequences in many cases, but fear of eternal consequences. That their shame, their conviction will come out before God. And yet, rather than coming to the light to receive forgiveness, to receive salvation, those very deeds keep them from the only source of help that there is, the light of Christ. What a sad state for a person to be in. My friend, if you're in that condition here this morning, then I exhort you, I urge you, run to Christ and beg Him to forgive your sins. He is the only hope to turn to. If you've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, believed on His work on the cross to forgive you, that your sins are paid for, turn to Him today and receive forgiveness and the eternal life He offers. The second reaction to the light is the polar opposite of the first. It's back to the positive response. That is, practicing the truth will draw you to the light. Look at verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. He wants to come to the light because God's worked in his heart to draw him to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now we know from other verses, such as I will read in a moment, that good works and good deeds follow salvation. We don't do good deeds in order to gain our salvation. That is clearly contrary to what we read in Scripture. However, good deeds do give evidence that someone is doing those deeds because God is empowering him to, when those deeds are based in the light, when that person's come to the light. Practicing the truth then means that you believe and obey God's Word and all that Jesus Christ represents, all that He has revealed, so that your deeds become manifested, revealed as being accomplished in God, wrought in God. That's the idea of the word, that they've been accomplished in God. They are good works resulting from practice of the truth. by His power, not your own. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We walk in those good works. It's, again, not that doing good works helps you to earn your salvation, but those works demonstrate you have believed in Christ. You know, beloved, even in a world where atheism has become a respectable position to hold, where evolutionary science is the norm and is taught as fact in our universities and even in high school, and even younger grades for that matter, despite that, Pascal's wager as to whether God exists or not might sound like a reasonable philosophical debate. Might sound good. Yeah, that's a good thing to consider, Pascal's wager. However, if we accept the authority of Scripture as true, as we should, then not only is such a debate pointless, because the Bible presumes and proclaims the existence of God from the very opening verses, but it also falls far too short of the more important question of how you will respond to the love God has demonstrated, His love for mankind. And again, that is the ultimate question of these verses. The answer can only be answered by you in your heart. How have you responded to that love? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that this passage is somewhat familiar to us, to many of us. We've memorized John 3:16, perhaps ever since we were little children. We've read this passage before. We know it is clear that You are a God who will bring judgment, but You have also provided a way of salvation through faith in Your Son. There can be no doubt about this when we read these verses. God, I pray that You would help each one here to truly accept the authority of Scripture as their basis for truth, and that they would believe in Your Son, and that as those who have believed, our lives would give evidence of that, and that we would be faithful to take this message and tell others this good news. We ask that You would help us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.